In the new book, Why Priests, a Failed Tradition, his most provocative book yet, Pulitzer Prize winner Gary Wills asks the question, why do we need priests? The best-selling author of Papal Sin and Why I Am a Catholic, Gary Wills spent 5 years as a young man at a Jesuit seminary and nearly became a priest himself. But after a lifetime of study and reflection, he now poses some challenging questions, including why do we need priests at all? It's a great pleasure to welcome Gary Wills back to the roundtable. Thank you very much for being with us. I appreciate it.
Sure. Glad to be here.
I always look forward to when you're on the program, and because the conversations are always interesting, and the books are, this book especially, is so thoughtful and thought-provoking. Before we talk about the nitty-gritty, let us talk about the elephant in the room, which is, of course, the announced resignation of the Pope, first time in six centuries. As such a close observer of the Church, what do you make of this?
Well, I take him at his word. He said he's feeling incapable of doing a really strenuous job because he's 86 years old, and I know no evidence of anything that would make me question that word.
When you think about the role, in writing this book, of why priests in this failed tradition, when it comes to the Pope and the Pope's relationship with the individual priests and parishes all over the world, how important and how vital is that relationship?
Well, unfortunately, it's the relationship. You know, there can't be bishops anymore or cardinals unless the Pope appoints them. And if bishops appoint priests and the priests say anything that Rome doesn't like about abortion or whatever, that priest quickly hears from his bishop, who quickly heard from Rome. So it's a totalitarian system.
When you took on the subject of why priests, what got you thinking about this? I mean, obviously it's something that you've been thinking about and working on for a long time.
Yes, many decades. I've been working mainly on St. Augustine, translating and commenting and writing about him, studying him. And he said that the body and blood of Christ are not consumed when the bread and wine are passed around. He said that's impossible. You don't eat Jesus. You don't digest Jesus. You don't excrete Jesus. That's not real. He said, after all, when Jesus said, this is my body, he was there. It was his real body. He was giving the bread as a sign of the union, close union with the rest of his body. He's the head of the mystical body. But he didn't say, eat my body in terms of take a bite out of my arm. That fundamentalist, literalist understanding, which was not there in Augustine, and it was not there in a lot of the whole line of thinkers before the Church cracked down on them in the Middle Ages and Renaissance, was the one that really made me start asking, why is a priest who's supposed to turn the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus separated from the rest of the community? There were no priests in Jesus' time. Paul talks about many ministries. He never talks about priests, never says he's a priest. Peter was never a priest. Bishops came not until the end of the first century. So Jesus said, don't place yourself one above the other. And he said, don't call yourself a father. Don't call yourself a rabbi. You have one father in heaven. You have one teacher in heaven. So the idea that you set apart a man to do this magical deed, and therefore he's different from all the other members of the body of Christ, and Catholics who accept that are different from all other Christians, is a very divisive and over the years many corrupting things have come from it.
So how did it enter into the entire structure of the Church, of entering into a religion that began without it and, as you just indicated, was opposed to it?
Well, that's a complicated story I try to tell in my book. It's not true that the first disciples of Jesus didn't have priests. They did. They had the Jewish priests. They went to temple. They went to synagogues. When Paul comes back from his travels to Jerusalem, the head of the church, James, in Jerusalem, says you've got to go to temple and be purified, like any good Jew. And he was. This is in the Acts of the Apostles. So there were no Christians yet. There were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and Jews who didn't. But they worshiped together at the outset. They had some quarrels, but they were family quarrels. And when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70, that ended the Jewish priesthood. But there were some Christians who felt, we miss the sacrifice, we miss the priests. And to them, an anonymous late letter called Epistle to Hebrews was written saying, we still got sacrifice, Jesus is a sacrifice. And that's the only time Jesus himself is called a priest. No other followers of Jesus are called priests in the New Testament. He's called a priest, although he can't be by Jewish law. He was not in the line of Aaron, not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. But this weird letter said, oh, that doesn't matter, because remember in Genesis it mentioned that there was a priest king named Melchizedek. And Abraham, on the way back from conquests, sacrificed a tithe to Melchizedek, which means that Aaron, who is in the line of Abraham, several generations down, offered a tithe to Melchizedek. So that makes Melchizedek an alternate line of priests, although Melchizedek was a worshiper of Canaanite gods. And they said, well, we'll have Jesus be a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And the letter said that it ends there. Jesus offers sacrifice. He can be a priest, but that's it, once for all. And he said that's what makes it different from Jewish offerings. They have to offer constantly. Jesus offers just once. Well, then a further development or distortion was that other priests, other Christians, would become priests in the line of Melchizedek and offer Jesus' sacrifice as if they were Jesus. Remember, the priest says, this is my body, when he hands out communion, meaning Jesus's, because he's become Jesus for the moment in the rite. But anyway, that's a very complicated history, and it really boils down to, do you need someone who will turn the body and bread into the body and the wine and bread into the body and blood of Jesus? And as late as the 5th century, Augustine was saying, no, you don't need that. So that was the origin of the book.
And without needing that, what would replace it? What would we as Catholics then, who would we relate to in attending Mass and the entire structure of our church in our town, in our city, in our
We
our
would
village.
Relate to each other and to Jesus. We are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The people are the body of Christ. That's what Augustine said. When you receive this, you're just saying, we are the body. The idea that we can't go to God except through an intermediary, a special intermediary appointed from above, not a chosen by ourselves, and the only kind of intermediary, not only to consecrate but to forgive our sins and all of that, that's a terrible insult to the idea of the body of Christ as the all of the followers of Jesus being together. So you say, why go to church if there's no priest to consecrate? Well, that's terrible. You might have nothing to do but pray to communicate with your brethren.
But does there have to be a hierarchy in the sense of exactly how we started off this conversation with the Pope, that you have a hierarchy of any organization?
Well, there has to be some kind of organization, you're right. It began as a very charismatic movement. When Paul says the gifts of the Spirit are many, in all of those communities he writes to, he says you have readers, you have exorcists, you have speakers in tongues, whatever the gift that the Spirit gives to you. But it's not an office that's appointed from above. When they moved out of homes, which was where the first meetings were, all of Paul's letters are written to home churches. When they got too big for that, they had to start moving into Roman halls, which were called basilicas. And they had to not just bring in their own food, which they did originally, but have more a symbolic general food, and they chose servants, diakonoi in Greek, deacons, to provide that. So, yeah, you always have to have. But the point is, for a long time, all of the congregations, even when they had moved into basilicas, chose their own priests. They didn't have them parachuted into them from Rome. They chose their own bishops. And once you chose him, a bishop could not leave you. He was wedded to the people who had chosen him. Augustine had to ask permission of his people to travel outside the diocese. And in fact, you know, that went on for centuries. And in the Middle Ages, no bishop could become pope. For a long time, canons and abbots and nephews of Roman aristocrats became popes, but no bishops. No bishops could leave their diocese. And when the Nicene Creed was enunciated of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation, those were all bishops who had been chosen by the people, and they voted, and a majority vote was the outcome. But it was a very democratic structure. It had some kind of organization, obviously. By that time, they did have bishops, so they were bishops chosen by the people, not by the priests, by the way, nor were the priests chosen by the bishop. It was a bottom-up organization for a very long time.
You talk in the book about, by its very setup of that, at its worst, it allows sin and corruption to fester. How is that the case, and do you believe that with the exception of barring it all, you know, abolishing it altogether, of what can be done to correct that?
Well, you can correct it by saying the priest does not have a monopoly on grace, which is what is said. Only the priest can dispense the sacraments. That is, you can't have your sins forgiven without a priest to tell you your sins are forgiven. That didn't exist either in the early church, and it makes no sense. The body of Christ forgives. When the first excommunications occurred, when somebody was scandalizing the community, he was expelled from the community and had to do public penance for quite a long time before accepted back, and the community accepted him back. But so long as you have priests appointed from above who are your sole channels of grace, sacramental grace, there's no way that the body of Christ can act in a spontaneous, equal way. Otherwise, everyone's a second-class citizen to the priest, who's a second-class citizen to the bishop, who's a second-class citizen to the pope, to the cardinals, and then to the pope. And Jesus said, don't try to put yourself above one another. Again, he said, you have one Father, you have one teacher in heaven.
In your argument in the book that there should be no priests, obviously many of us, myself included, read that, and I assume you feel the same way, of realizing the close relationship that many of us have with our parish priests or priests that we
sure
that we grew up with. And so, I mean, obviously it's not the individual men who hold that role, it is the role itself.
Yeah, and of course I'm not going to, priests are our brothers in Christ. They're members of the mystical body. I want them around. I want them to do counseling and preaching and studying and leading with Scripture, but everybody else can do that too. People who go off and study Scripture can come back and teach the brothers and sisters. I just don't want him to be the sole person who says things like, you're in sin, you can't marry, I can't give you communion, etc. All of those spiritual corruptible powers, you know, that I was reminded of that these recent elections in America, where bishops said that they would refuse to give communion to politicians whose teaching they didn't agree with. The Pope used to do that for whole countries. When he was a monarch with armies and spies and all of that, and a country defied him, he would say, I'll not make you knuckle under, and he would slap an interdict on them, saying, no one can go to communion in your country until you knuckle under. So we saw a faint remnant of that horrible scandal of the Middle Ages when they started to use the sacraments as a way to force submission from people.
And I guess as Catholics, do we think, how should we think about it? Because so many of us have that are more, have a more progressive view of the church, feel that obviously women should be included more, that priests should be able to marry. So should the fight instead be to abolish the priesthood altogether?
Yeah. What good would be having a woman priest if she was still appointed for you from above and policed by Rome the way the priests are right now? We don't need women priests to have women be leaders. I'm in the campus church that I've been going to for 33 years. There have been five or so priests. They come and go when the bishop sends them or withdraws them. We have no say in the matter. But in that time, we have had in succession, two women who are much closer to the community and who did things. They were catechists. They prepared for baptism of students who were to be baptized. They did marriage preparation, First Communion preparation. They were much closer to the community. In fact, when the first one, Mary Kincaid, retired, students from around America came back to celebrate her wonderful life with us. They never did that for any of the priests. She was much more important to us than the priests. And that's more and more becoming the case. There are deacons who teach, who preach, who have studied theology. They don't consecrate the bread and wine, and they shouldn't. But if a priest wants to do all the things that Mary Kincaid did, that's fine. Keep doing it.
And I guess I think of what you just said, that when a priest arrived, you had no say in the matter. It was sent to you from above. So how is a church, how is a community, how is a congregation, can we have more of a say and get a Mary Kincaid on the altar?
Well, I don't care whether she's on the altar or not. I'm trying to get away from the idea that only the sacraments matter. It's more and more becoming the case that Catholics think of their, you know, what we have in the papacy is a last survival of the monarchy. The papacy was a monarchy in the Middle Ages, and somewhat understandably, that was what authority meant in the Middle Ages. Real people who had authority were male, first of all, and monarchs often. So the Pope became a monarch, had an army, had spies, had prisons, had torture, had all the things that a monarch did. Much against the Pope's will, in the 19th century, Italy took away the Pope's realms. Said, no, you're not going to rule us anymore. He fought that and said that's against the truth of Catholicism, et cetera, et cetera. But then he said, well, I'll have a moral monarchy. That's at the very time when he got the council that he had called and controlled to declare him infallible. And although technical infallibility isn't invoked now, the idea that the Pope is the keeper of eternal truths and the only keeper of those truths, even truths of natural law, about which the Pope really should have no say, that kind of monarchical thinking is just foreign to, certainly to Catholic Americans and to Catholics in Europe. And so they just disregard the Pope. You know, on contraception, for instance, the number who agreed with the papacy on that in the largest youth survey ever done of Catholics under 30 was so small it fell within the margin of error. So it was statistically non-existent. The Pope keeps pounding away at contraception, and the bishops brought it up against Obama in this last election. And said you couldn't vote for him because he was against religious freedom because he was giving insurance to contraceptives. More Catholics voted for Obama than voted against him. So that shows that the Catholic body, the church, the people of God, is progressively thinking less and less of the hierarchy. And that's not new. In 1859, John Henry Newman, not yet cardinal, wouldn't be for a long time because of the trouble he got into, wrote an article called On Consulting the Faithful in Matters of Doctrine, not on other things, but in doctrine itself. He said, in the past, for instance, in the Arian controversy, in much of the church, it turned out the laity was more faithful to the gospel than the hierarchy. And that he was reported to Rome as the most dangerous man in America, in England, I should have said. And he was silenced for a long time. So, and his good friend, Lord Acton, the historian, was a Catholic. And when Pius IX said in his Syllabus of Errors, freedom of speech is against Catholic truth, democracy is an invalid form of government for Catholics, Acton wrote, luckily, Catholics are too sensible to pay attention to the Pope when he's talking politics. So this is not a new thing, but it's a growing thing, I think.
Gary Wills is a Pulitzer Prize winner, professor of history emeritus at Northwestern University, and author of the new book, Why Priests, A Failed Tradition. The book is published by Viking. Gary Wills, thank you very much for being with us.
Good to have been here.
Again, the name of the book is Why Priests, A Failed Tradition. It is published by Viking. You're listening to The Roundtable on WAMC.